On the wall of my office is a framed copy of this picture. It's coming up right there, taken by one Shannon McAllister. It doesn't look like much. It's just a dingy, dark little room on the backside of a castle in Eisenach, Germany. But in this very room, in 1521, God changed the world forever. For about 1,000 years, the only available translation of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate. But the thing was that very few people in the Middle Ages actually spoke Latin, particularly at the time of Luther in the late Middle Ages. Most people had not actually read the Bible themselves. Even most priests had not read the Bible for themselves. But it was in this room, this very room, that Martin Luther, having been condemned by the Pope and hidden away in this castle under the alias Knight George, translated the New Testament from Greek into German. And it was printed the following year, and the Bible was made available in the language of the common person. And this event, God used to change not only Germany forever, but Europe and the world. And in just a few short years after that, as the Reformation spread out from that room, translations from Greek into the languages of the local languages of Europe were popping up all over the place. But at this time in England, there was still a death penalty waiting for anyone who was even found possessing even a portion of the Bible in English. And as of yet, no complete translation had been made. And in 1525, William Tyndale traveled to Germany as he was under threat in England, where he found the freedom in Wittenberg to translate the New Testament from Greek into English. And it was printed in Germany and smuggled back into England. And so English readers were able to read the Bible for the very first time in their own language. But eventually, not too much later actually, they caught William Tyndale. He was condemned as a heretic. He was strangled and then burned at the stake by the Catholic Church for his heretical behavior of making the scriptures available to the common person. If the Bible's available to you, if you own one or like me, like 15 copies of the Bible, translated into a language that you can read yourself, you can just pick it up and read it and understand it, you are indebted to men like Luther and Tyndale, who risked their lives, gave their lives, to get the Bible into the hands of everyone. They believed that God's word was for everyone, and it needed to be understood by everyone. And this belief is not only core to the Reformation and to being Protestant, but is actually core to the scriptures themselves. It's an idea found within the book itself. When the scriptures are lost and forgotten, so is the gospel, and so is our worship of God. We become misdirected, misinformed, unable to worship him as he's called us to. But where the scriptures are recovered and made central, there is life and freedom and celebration as we're able to walk in God's ways and be in relationship with him. And in this passage in Nehemiah, as we've been walking through the book of Nehemiah, the scriptures are recovered and they are taught to the people in their own language in a way that they can understand. And the Bible is moved back to the center of their life together as a community, as a people. Now that the wall is finished, Nehemiah sets out to building the people. He's built the wall and now they're going to build the people. And the first step to building the people up as God's people is to recover the power and the centrality of God's word, to bring it back into the center of their life together. See, as Nehemiah looked around, he knew that as long as the people were ignorant of God's word, they would be trapped and they would be unable to be in relationship with God. They would be unable to worship him as they are called to. J.I. Packer points out that this will sound all too familiar to our own situation. He comments, reflecting on Nehemiah 8. It is worth observing that a counterpart of what Nehemiah saw to be needed in Jerusalem in the mid-5th century BC is just as badly needed in the modern West. Parents no longer teach their children the Bible at home. Preaching in the church is often topical and superficial rather than expository and theological. And Sunday school teaching is often very rudimentary as far as the Bible is concerned. And the public educational system, the media, and the press, both popular and academic, all treat Christianity as a dead letter, only surviving as a hobby for persons of unusual type. So there is not the least encouragement in our culture to be biblically literate, And the net result is a generation frighteningly and pathetically ignorant of the Word of God. No significant movement towards God can be expected while this remains so. This was the situation in the days of Nehemiah. This is the situation in our day. And so the remedy is remarkably similar. And this was Nehemiah's approach. Let's take a look again. Verse 1, starting in chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchi, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshullam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah the Levites, helped the people to understand the law where the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So, when the wall was finished, here's what happened. Nehemiah sent everyone back to their homes, to their own towns, if they didn't live in Jerusalem. But he told them all to come back on the first day of the new month. They were going to gather and learn God's word. They could go home for a bit, but then they got to come back. So that's what they do. And that's what we've always done as God's people. We gather to hear God's word. We are a people who gather to hear his word. And so all the people gather back together in the public square for the reading of God's word, the book of the law. This is very significant. It's very significant. This doesn't happen in the temple courts, doesn't happen in the temple, but in the public square. It's not just by and for the priesthood or the elite or the academics, but is for all the people. So it happens in the common ground, in the public square. And there they read God's word. And it says, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Who's they? It's the people. So there they are, all gathered in the public square, thousands of them, calling for God's word. They approach God's word with anticipation and expectation. They're calling for it, waiting for it. Melissa and I went to the Mumford & Sons concert. Some of you went to as well. And there's 25,000 people at this big concert out at the park. Outdoors, and just standing. There's no seats, just standing and waiting. It's kind of how I picture this this day with Ezra. And before the concert, there's music playing, kind of background music. And at the end of every song, we kind of, as the time's getting closer, you're kind of thinking, are they going to come on stage now? And so at the end of every song, there's this building and rising anticipation as this sort of background music ends. Is this the cue? Is it now that they're going to come? And then as the new song starts, there's disappointment. Okay, well, you know, maybe three more minutes, and then they'll come. And then it's, is it now? And we're calling for it, waiting for it. There's this rising anticipation, and that's how I picture it. As the people of Judah have gathered in the public square, thousands of them standing and waiting. Is it now? And they're calling for the book. And they are desperate for it, waiting for it, anxious for it. And I want so badly for us to continue to be a people of the book. May we be like the faithful Bereans in Acts 17 who received the word with eagerness, searching it for themselves to find the truth of God's word. May we always be submissive to the scriptures. May we be willing to be corrected by God's word, humbly placing ourselves under its authority. May we not settle for substitutes or new revelations or humble or human opinions or the latest fads, but may we always be people who are calling for the book, arriving with eagerness and attentiveness, believing that where the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so we gather together to to hear the very voice of God proclaimed again. I wish this were true in every church. It's not. When I'm on vacation, I find it terribly depressing. I should be happy, right? I'll visit a church. Maybe as a family, we'll go and visit a church in another place. And well, I'll bring my Bible, and I'll come with eager expectation, because it's not often that I get to go and sit under live preaching. I usually work on Sunday mornings. I don't know if you know that. I don't get to come to church. And so it's a special thing if I get to come with my Bible and sit and learn and hear God's word proclaimed to me and not by me. And so, but we go and visit other churches. But too often, my eagerness is met with disappointment as they do not bring out the book. They do not read from it. They do not explain it. They do not let us hear the words of God. They rather have us listen to their words. Instead, we get this cheap substitute, a bland concoction of opinions and moralism, stories and movie clips, and five steps to better financial health or something like that. I want the book, but they won't give me the book. And even if the message has no inaccuracies or doctrinal error, it also contains no life and power and authority, because it is disconnected from the authority of God. It might be good and true and helpful, but it's not the word of God. And so it does not nourish us like it ought to. So I was calling for the book and they would not bring it. I have family members who attend churches where they do not preach the Bible. And the people are starving and they are calling for the book, but the leaders will not bring it out. They will not give it to them. So come. Come with eagerness. Come with expectation and excitement. Come and call for the book. And do not settle for something else. Call for the book. So here's how it happens in this instance in chapter 8. So all the people are gathered together. It says there's men and women and even children, those who are old enough to understand. So it's not just for the men. It's not just for leaders, but it's for everyone. If you're old enough to understand, you come and hear the word. We actually do the same, don't we? Ideally, everyone would be in the room with us to worship together, to hear from God's word. But I find that two-year-olds have a tough time following the internal logic of the passage. I try. Jeremy just doesn't always get it. And so what we do is we have age-appropriate classes teaching the Bible to kids at their own level so that they also get the book. They also get God's word at a level they can understand. So we've got classes for up to grade 6. But then we believe that older than that, they can track with the message. They can benefit from it. And so the goal is that everyone who comes here will hear and understand God's word. And they'll hear it at their own level. And so for anyone who's old enough to understand, we bring God's word, we read the book. And so as Ezra reads, the people are attentive, it says. The scriptures have, this is important for us, because the scriptures have much to say to preachers and to shepherds about how they ought to teach and the responsibility they have to teach and shepherd God's people. But there's also responsibility on the hearers of the word to listen attentively, to submit themselves to God's word and to apply it to their own situations. In Ezekiel 33, there's this image of a watchman. And Ezekiel is called, he's God's appointed watchman. And the job of the watchman is to stand on the wall and to watch, right? It's pretty obvious what he does. And he watches and it is his responsibility to announce if there's any trouble coming, if there's an enemy, if they're going to be attacked, if there's something going to happen. And his job is to watch for it and announce it to the people so they can respond appropriately and be saved. And God calls Ezekiel the watchman, but I think it applies to all of the leaders in God's church. The passage says that if Ezekiel is faithful to announce God's warnings, and the people do not listen, they do not respond appropriately, then he is innocent, and they are guilty for their sin. But if Ezekiel does not announce God's warnings, so that the people are in ignorance, they don't know what is to come, they don't know what God has for them, then it is Ezekiel who is guilty, and the people are not held responsible. And so there is a responsibility on the teacher to faithfully announce God's word with accuracy and clarity. And there's responsibility on the listener to be attentive, to hear and to listen and to respond appropriately to the word proclaimed. Okay? And we see here that Ezra is faithful to proclaim the word of God, and the people are faithful to listen attentively and to respond faithfully. So what they did is they built a platform, and it was designed so that everyone could see Ezra and they could see the book. And the goal was to be visible to this large crowd. So they built this big platform. Like we have a platform. And since we're indoors, we've got lights and we've got a microphone. And the goal is that people can see and people can hear and they can see the preacher and they can see the book. All right? And we use a book so that people can see. And so Ezra stood on the platform with the book to read God's word. And there's 13 people with him. Who are they? Not totally 100% sure, but I think it's pretty safe to say they're not priests or Levites, because we would have been told, we're always told, like we are in verse 7. So I'm going to argue that they're most likely lay leaders. And why are they on the platform? Well, probably because they're going to be sharing in this reading and proclamation, helping Ezra. He's going to be going at this for about 5 or 6 or 7 hours. So, you know, a little tag team, call one out of the bullpen, preach a certain section. So again, but what we see here is that the Bible is not reserved for priests or ministers, but is to be understood, studied, and taught by the masses, by the ordinary people. The lay leaders play a role in this. And so Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people. And so they can all see the open book. Now, did you know that before the Reformation, do you know what the most important piece of furniture in the church was? The most important piece of furniture in the church before the Reformation was the table, communion table, right? And it was front and center. It was the central piece which everything was built around. And the pulpit is on the side. And the people are sitting or standing, and there's a division. And then there's the table and the priest between them. The priest would mediate the Lord's Supper to the people, and they're separated. But with the Reformation and the recovery of the scriptures came a change in furniture. The furniture of the church tells a lot about the theology of the church. The table was moved to the side, and the pulpit was moved to the center. Okay? Both figuratively and literally. They literally moved the pulpit to the center. And on the pulpit is placed a Bible, and behind the Bible is a preacher. And we see this in Ezra. I mean, and this is the way it ought to be. The pulpit is central, the Bible is on the pulpit, and the preacher stands behind it, proclaiming to the people the word of God. And this is what he does. He stands out front and center, and he opens the book in the sight of all the people, and he reads it and explains it to them. Now, because we have a high view of Scripture, and we understand and believe that the scriptures are true when they what they claim of themselves are true, Christians are called people of the book. People of the book. We believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that it has its origin in God. It's his book, and so it carries his authority. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, which if you've been around in the church at any amount of time, you'll know well, that all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that sounds really great, right? It sounds good to us. But that's also going to work against us, or at least against our sin. Being authoritative, being God's word, it means that it stands in authority over us. It will call us on our sin. It will demand repentance of us. It will rebuke us when we are wrong. It will correct us and confront us. So we can't just use the scriptures to back our beliefs. If it's in authority, that means it's in authority when we disagree with it. It's in authority when it's calling us on our sin. It's in authority when we don't like what it says. It's not selectively authoritative. It's completely authoritative, and it stands over us and will call us out. And so we are called people of the book as we place ourselves under the authority of the Bible. And so Ezra opened the book to read, and everyone stood. This is an act of reverence and submission. They're not listening to Ezra's views on politics and theology, the opinions of man, but they're hearing the very words of God. And likewise, it's our practice to stand for the reading of God's word, because we don't want this to be opinion time. We want to hear God's word. And so we stand in expectation and reverence and submission, recognizing that God is speaking as we hear his word. And he read from the book, it says, all morning. Some 5 to 7 hours he read and taught. And then it says in verse 8, which is sort of a summary verse of all that went on, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, who's they? I'm going to argue that they is Ezra and the lay leaders on the platform with him. And what did they do? They read it clearly and gave the sense of it, explaining it so that people understood. See, their situation was not unlike ours. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew centuries earlier. And this generation of people who are currently living in Jerusalem had grown up in a foreign land. They primarily spoke Aramaic, and for most of them, their understanding of Hebrew was quite limited. They were losing the language. And the context of the scriptures when it was written was so different from their current situation. And so they needed help. They needed help to understand it. They needed help to apply it. And so Ezra read it and explained the text to them, helping them to understand, helping them to apply it into their language and culture and context, showing its relevance and showing its authority in their situation. And this is what we aim for. This is what we call expository preaching. We go through books of the Bible, reading a section at a time, explaining it. And our goal is to unleash the scriptures, to let it speak for itself. We believe that the Bible, clearly understood, is powerful, more powerful than any idea or opinion or anything else that we could bring or contribute. And so we read it and we explain it so that people understand it and are changed by it. We let the text itself determine what we talk about next. It's God's house, and so he sets the topic of conversation and the topic of discussion in his house. So we move section by section through his word, letting God decide what we're going to talk about next week. And the text itself will set the tone and the tenor of the message. The big idea of the passage ought to be the big idea of the message. And the goal is to unleash the Bible and let God speak through his word. I love it when Spurgeon said, defend the Bible. I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it and it will defend itself. Amen. We aim to unchain the lion and let it roar for itself. He doesn't need our help. Now, take a look at verse 7. It lists these guys, these Levites, and it says they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Here's what's going on. So Ezra's up on the platform with the open book. It's technically a scroll, but an open book, reading, preaching, proclaiming, explaining the scriptures, teaching what God's word is saying. And then there's these Levites. They're in amongst the people, helping them understand. They're answering questions. They're applying it to specific situations. They're correcting misunderstandings. And so in amongst the people where they are, so that where they remain. And in this way, Ezra's work of preaching is complemented and filled out by the work of the Levites amongst the people. We call this the principle of the air war and the ground war, right? In battle, you need this coordinated effort between the air war and the ground war. There's the air war is that, you know, planes are attacking through the air, bombing enemy ground, destroying military sites, but on its own, that's not enough. You need to follow it up with the troops on the ground. They secure the area. They control things on the ground and follow it up and clean up the mess. So in war, you have this coordinated effort between the air war and the ground war. And that's what we see going on here. It's kind of an analogy of what we see happening. Ezra's bringing the air war. He's reading the word, preaching, proclaiming the word of God for all the people, for the masses. And then it gets followed up on the ground war with the Levites on the ground amongst the people, following up Ezra's teaching with other application, information, instruction, answering questions, helping people to understand and see. And this is the pattern that we've adopted here at our church. The air war is the preaching, the scriptures, writing, blogging, podcasts, all this teaching for the big group. And then there's the ground war, which primarily is our community groups. They're going through the text. They're following up what is taught in the groups, applying it to their specific situations, praying it through, speaking it into each other's lives. And there's, you know, ministries of prayer, and there's pastoral counseling, and there's, you know, all this follow-up and all this one-on-one small group work on the ground war. And all these smaller groups and settings are meant to follow up and support the air war. And it's together that they work most effectively. Sometimes we joke that I'm the pastor of air war and Paul is the pastor of ground war. Because while I'm up here, visible, teaching most weeks, Paul is behind the scenes doing the difficult and unseen work of coordinating community groups, counseling, pastoral care, praying with people, following up the teaching on the ground in those smaller settings. And we try to coordinate these two things, the public teaching and then the smaller group application. And then we see the principle worked out here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And then we see the result of all this is that reading with explanation plus attentive listening results in understanding God's word. It says at the end of verse 8, so that the people understood the reading. And that's our goal. We want you to understand God's word and to be changed by it. We gather to unchain the lion and let him do his work in your life. That's what we try to do. So let's see what happens. It's a significant result. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. And so, how do they respond? What do they do? Well, the first thing we see is that there's this great weeping, the crying, lamenting. Why? Because they're weeping as they heard the law and because they understood it, because they wept for their sin. They felt conviction and guilt as they heard explained to them what God's will was for them, and they realized and learned how they had neglected his purposes for many years. See, sometimes we do things that we know are wrong and we choose to do them anyway. We have deliberate sinful disobedience. And sometimes we do things without full realization of what we're doing is wrong. And gathering to sit under the preaching of God's word is a gift of God's grace to us to protect us from our own blindness towards our sin and our own stubbornness in our sin. We have, whether we've numbed our consciences and no longer feel the weight of our sinful choices that we once used to, or whether we have sinned in ignorance and haven't come to realize that what we're doing is wrong, God's word proclaimed and understood will result in conviction. As we hear God's word with attentiveness, God's spirit applies it to our hearts, and so we become aware of our sin, and it convicts us of our sin. Now, if it weren't for the gospel, this would be terrible news, right? This sounds horrible. Why would I do this? I come and I hear God's word, and I feel bad. I realize how sinful I am. How is this good? I'd rather be ignorant at home than coming and being aware of all my failings. Why would I do this? But this conviction of sin is good for us because God not only gives conviction, but with it, he gives the gospel. So we suddenly become aware of our wrong, our sin, our rebellion, and then we are given the gospel as well. We're given opportunity to confess, to repent, to be forgiven, to experience the forgiving grace of God in Christ. Conviction is good, not because it feels wonderful, but because it leads to repentance and forgiveness and restoration, leads to greater health. Ignorance seems nicer. It's more fun at the time, but in the long run, our ignorant embrace of sin is devastating. Conviction is a gift of grace, which is given to lead us into the joy of forgiveness. And that's what we see happening in this passage. They hear the word of God. They realize how badly they've been missing out, how badly they've been sinning. They realize their disobedience. They feel the conviction of God for their sin, but it doesn't end there. Ezra and Nehemiah and the others, the Levites, all the people in the crowd, they're helping. They don't want the people to be grieved or to stay grieved, but to rejoice and celebrate because though they have been sinful, they're also forgiven by God. So they're sent to go and to eat and to celebrate as a family, to eat good meat, to drink sweet wine, to share with others, and to feast because they're forgiven, to celebrate God's grace. It's a holy day. We've got to celebrate that we are his people and we are forgiven. sometimes people equate holiness and reverence with sort of a somber, dour, quiet disposition. We take God seriously and therefore we're grumpy. Life is a funeral for the people of God, right? It's sort of this impression that Christians are grumpy people. But look what it says. I mean, look at the end of verse 9. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. But then he tells them they are to feast and to celebrate. He says, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, we see that proper reverence for God and a seriousness about the gospel must lead not to a dour and somber outlook, but to joyful celebration. We feast, we celebrate, we rejoice, we respond with gladness and happy hearts. Like Psalm 150, we play loud music and drums and we praise God and celebrate his grace and make a joyful noise. To understand the gospel is to be a celebrating people. To understand moves us to celebration and joy. That's how they respond. Now, take a look at verse 13, then it builds from there. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in all the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So what happens is the next day, the heads of the fathers' houses gathered for more Bible study. As leaders, they were committed to learning everything they could so they could lead their families well. This is the call for all of us. This is the call for, in particular, dads to be studying the Bible and learning so that we can lead our families as well. And so as they studied and kept reading and studying, they learned about the Feast of Booths. It's one of the major festivals in the Jewish calendar. It talks about it in Leviticus 23, celebrated every year. And what you do is you build a booth, which is sort of a temporary shelter, kind of like a tent. Right, made out of trees and stuff. So everyone builds a booth outside within the walls of Jerusalem. So some on the roof, they had flat roofs, so they could go up on the roof and build their tent there. Others in public squares, in the temple court, wherever there was space. Basically, everyone goes camping for a week. And this is their big festival. They build their tent, they go camping, they live outside, sleep outside for a week. Why would they do that? That sounds strange. I mean, I find camping strange on the best of times. Never mind, it's a worshipful thing. So as an act of worship, they all go camping, which was to remember and to celebrate that they lived in booths, temporary shelters, in the wilderness for all those years, their ancestors. It was to remember and to teach the next generation how God rescued them from Egypt and led them into the new land. So they go camping for a week to remember that they didn't always live here, that God rescued them out of slavery, and that they lived in tents in the wilderness for all those years. And now the fact that they're in this land, safe and free, is because God has rescued them by his grace. So they will go camping to remember the rescue of God from Egypt. And it was supposed to be this huge celebration, remembering and celebrating his grace and teaching the next generations and next generations. So the kids would ask, why are we going camping on a roof? We have a house. The question I always ask when people go camping, why are you doing that? You have a house. And the kids would ask that question and they would tell them, because God rescued us from Egypt. We didn't always live here. He rescued us and saved us from slavery, and we are his people. But it turns out they had not observed the Feast of Booths since the days of Joshua. What? I find this shocking. And all those, they stopped doing this in the first generation. The word had been lost, and people could not enjoy the goodness and the joy of obeying God, worshiping him through camping and celebrating through this festival. since that day. And so it had been lost. But by preaching and reading the scriptures, relationship with God is restored, and the joy of worship is returned to them. So when the people learn about the Feast of Booths, and it happened that the dates are coming up in just a couple weeks from when they were, and they're reading this, so they jump into action, they celebrate, they tell everyone, and they all join into this act of worship. They go and find the trees, and they cut down branches, and they build their tents, and they're celebrating God's grace. Every day, proclaiming the scriptures are preached and proclaimed, and they're learning God's word, and they're celebrating and rejoicing and feasting and living in tents as an act of worship. And so we see this progression in the passage from a faithful reading and explanation of the word, which leads to understanding, right? Faithful teaching, exposition, and explaining of the word leads to the understanding of the people. And understanding leads to conviction and then joy, worship, celebration. So faithful explanation, understanding, joyful worship. We preach so that people can understand, so that people can worship God, understanding who he is. We even structure our worship gatherings this way, don't we? First, someone gets up on the platform, we opens the book, reads the book, explains the book, we hear from God, and then we respond to God's word with worship and joy as his people. And then we go as God sent people to worship him with our lives throughout the week. And then we gather again to hear God's word again, and we do it all over again. And so God speaks, we respond. And this is the pattern for worship and for all of life. God speaks and we respond. So we are people of the book as we are worshiping the God of the book. People of the book coming to the book so that we can worship the God of the book. You know, we say we have a high view of Scripture, right? But for each of us, our sort of default sinful position is a significant distaste for the Bible. Yeah, we own many Bibles, we know lots of passages, we've memorized portions, but we probably don't read it like we should. We probably don't turn to it for life with eagerness and anticipation. And instead of submitting to its authority, we often place it under our authority, using the parts we like, ignoring the parts we don't, the parts that call us on our sin. And so we'll come to church, if we're able, and we'll listen to the preaching, if it's interesting, and we like it when they were told and given inspirational, encouraging messages, and we kind of get frustrated or disappointed when we talk about sin and repentance too much, we'd really rather like it if God and his word would just kind of leave us alone, tell us how wonderful we are, and not call us to change. But God, in his grace, has given us his word to change us, to convict us, to teach us, to reveal to us the gospel of grace. So let's gather. God has spoken. We are not left in the dark. We've been given his word. So let's gather with eager anticipation on the edge of our seats, waiting to hear from God. Let's think of this as nothing less. Let's be willing to place ourselves under the text, even when it runs against our behaviors and beliefs. Let's show and let's allow for God's word to lead us into abundant and joyful worship and celebration. Let's be people committed to the book as we gather together and as we read in our homes and with our families. Let's always, always be calling for the book, calling for the book. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you for the gift of your scriptures in our language. We have dozens of translations in English available to us. We can download, we can read, we can buy, and we take it for granted. I pray that we would be people that read and listen to your word with great anticipation and excitement as you speak. May we be a people under the authority of your word, shaped by your word, being changed by your word. And may that lead us into a dynamic, joyful celebration of worship, glorifying you as we learn of your grace towards us, of your forgiveness of our sin. of the abundant life you're calling us into. So God, may we always be calling for the book, and may you speak to us and shape us by the book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.